All right, we're back in Jonah chapter 1. Now, we haven't gotten very far in the text, but we've had to give a lot of background, discuss methods and why is he doing what he's doing and all these other things. So, let's give the setting. Jonah has been commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's about a 500-600 mile journey northeast. The Assyrians had several encounters with the nation of Israel in the not terribly distant past, and they were cruel and vicious people. And if Jonah had not had firsthand knowledge of them, certainly his father or grandfather had told him stories, and so he was familiar with these folks. And there is no great love for the Assyrians by the Israelites. I personally believe that is probably the reason why he was very much opposed to the mission. So he's been commissioned to go. But it says in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, which in as far as the knowledge of the world that the Israelites would have would be about as far away as you can get. The Phoenicians were longtime trading partners with the Israelites. They're the ones that supplied all the cedar and everything for Solomon's temple and the palaces there in Jerusalem and so on. They were some of the builders that were involved in any major project. Never any conflict, by the way, at least overt conflict between the and the Israelites in the scripture. And so anyway, he goes to Joppa, which is on the coast of Israel. It's still a city there today, sometimes called Jaffa. Just north of Tel Aviv, if I remember right. And so he gets aboard a ship there. And it says a ship going to Tarshish. The Tarshish ships were not just a ship that's going from point A to point B to Tarshish, which is probably the south coast of Spain. So the whole length of the Mediterranean is going to be going over 2,000 miles to the west. But also a type of ship. It was because of the distance and so on, if you're going to make it worthwhile, you have to be carrying a whole lot of stuff. And also, one of the things they were bringing back to the east was ore. They were bringing back tin and mercury, which is used for silver processing, and a number of other things. So they would be having a fairly large ship, a similar type ship. By the way, they didn't change a whole lot the type of ships they had for hundreds and hundreds of years. So what Paul was on in Acts 27 would be very, very similar to what we have here. It would have it would have a bow on both ends. It didn't have the stern like we would have on a modern ship. It have a bow on both ends. But other than that, very much constructed like you would think of an old wooden sailing vessel. Very, very similar. And so he gets on this. And remember, there were 276 people on the ship that Paul was on. So you get an idea of the size of some of these ships. Pretty good size. What do you think? Everything was made by hand. Didn't have modern machinery or anything, and they just had these monster ships sailing there in the Mediterranean. So, he gets aboard the ship, pays his fare, and it says he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from, he thinks, the presence of the Lord. And we talked about last time how very often the ancients connected God, or their god, or whoever, a deity with a particular piece of real estate. That the god was the god of a land, of a place. We mentioned Naaman the leper in 2 Kings. And he wanted to take 2 mules load of dirt of Israel back with him to Syria so he could worship the god of the land of Israel by having some of Israel's land with him. Noble, right attitude, misconception, but, you know, good for him. All right. Jonah doesn't have that mindset. We're going to see that when we get into the text today. So he is just trying to get to a place where God can't use him. If God wants me to be, let's get the map right for you guys. If God wants me here, then I'm going to go over there by those cabinets. All right. I'm going to try to get as far away as possible so that I'm not available. And I think that's the primary idea there. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. A broken ship. Modern sailing vessels don't typically have this kind of thing. I remember when I was a boy, in November. We had a terrible storm, and the Edmund Fitzgerald went down in Lake Superior. You think it's just a lake. The waves on the Great Lakes and the storms can be 60, 70, 80 feet high or more. I have seen 20 footers crashing on the beach at on the Great Lakes, and that's in the summertime. Superior is the northernmost one. It's between Ontario and the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And what caused the Edmund Fitzgerald to sink? Have you ever seen a Great Lakes freighter? A few of you. They're as long as anything you see out here in the Sound, but they're only about half as wide because they have to fit through the locks. But there's very, very long boats, ships, whatever. And what happened to the Edmund Fitzgerald is it got lifted up on two waves. The middle of the boat was out of the water, and it broke and sank. Metal ship. Pardon me?
Did they have ore on that?
Yes. They were, I'm trying to remember where they were coming from, Thunder Bay or Duluth or someplace from up in the west end of Lake Erie, and then they will take the ore down to either the Detroit area or back in that day, probably down to Pittsburgh or wherever, and do the processing and so on. So heavy load in the ship as well. When you're dealing with a wooden ship, how was it put together? How was a wooden ship put together in ancient times?
Pegs.
All right. You'd use wooden pegs. And when they sealed the ship, they would use either tar or natural resins. North Carolina is called the Tar Heel State. Do they have a lot of oil deposits in North Carolina? Why is it called the Tar Heel State? Why is it called the Tar Heel State? All right. How many of you this is all going to be relevant. How many of you remember doing a report when you were a little kid or in junior high or whatever on some state and you picked a southern state and you're talking about the natural products and you saw the word naval stores? Anybody have seen that before? Come on, guys, read some encyclopedias. That was what I did. All right. A number of years ago, my family and I, we flew to Michigan. We picked up a car, that Oldsmobile, that we don't have anymore. And we drove from Michigan across Ontario to New York, visited with my dad. Then we cut across Vermont and then up to see some relatives in Quebec, then back down to New York City and all the way across the country. While we were in Vermont, it was March. And in Vermont in March, as well as a few other states in the Northeast and so on, they tapped the maple trees. And they had all these buckets all over them. You can tell which trees were maple trees if you don't know trees because they're the ones with the buckets on them. And we went past a sugar shack, building probably 200 plus years old. It was just amazing. We went there. They had a restaurant in there. The beams were like this. And it was the best pancakes I've ever had in my life. And they will not part with the recipe. All right. But they tapped the trees. They put a little peg in there, it's got a hook on it for the bucket, and the sap dribbles down through this little pipe into the bucket. In North Carolina, they do the same thing. In pine trees. This is not something you put on your pancakes. All right. They are getting that pine sap. And what they would do is they would get huge cauldrons of that stuff. It was a very important commodity. And they would ship that up to the coast of Virginia and to New York and Philadelphia, and they'd ship that all over the place. And what they'd do is they'd heat it up until it was fairly viscous, and then they'd dip something like a push broom into it, and they'd scrub the sides of the wooden sailing vessels with that stuff after they'd been dry docked. What are they doing? They are sealing the ship with the naval stores, all right, to waterproof the ship. By the way, this is what turpentine is also made out of. All right. They still do a little bit of this. So, if you have a ship that's held together with wooden pegs, and we're not dealing with boards cut from Douglas fir that are 50 feet long, we're dealing with shorter stuff because the size of the trees and stuff available to them. The thing is pegged together, and then they seal it with pine sap. They've got a number of different pines there in the Mediterranean. They use the same thing basically that we used here in this country 150, 200 years ago. Now, if you've got a wooden vessel, and you've got big waves that are shifting the ship, and they're crunching it this way, and then crunching it this way, and depending, you know, it's doing a lot of this. What's going to happen? There's several things that are going to happen with the working of the waves. Some of your pegs are going to work loose. There's going to be, depending on the push and the shove, there's going to be gaps between the boards. Water's gushing through, and then as the thing shifts the other way, it seals up. And it's a very dangerous thing. And as this thing works, the pegs get loose, and you are in a very real danger. This is the same idea that we had there in Acts 27 when Paul's was shipwrecked at Malta, is that the ship may actually fall apart at sea. And so they were absolutely terrified of the prospect. The ship was like to be broken. Not smashed per se, but come apart. It says in verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. They're never going to win the World Series. Sorry, I had to say. They were afraid. Now you've got guys that have sailed the length of the Mediterranean probably a number of times. These are old salts that have gone back and forth, and they're in a situation that is absolutely terrifying to them. This might be the worst storm they have ever seen. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. The mariners were afraid. By the way, when it says the Lord sent out, that means the Lord hurled it or threw it at them. It's the same word where Saul hurls a javelin at David. All right, isn't just, I think I'll cause a storm to be in that place. No, God threw it at him, is the idea. And so they're terrified. And it says, and they cried every man unto his God. Now, almost everybody in the ancient times was a polytheist. We may have had a cosmopolitan crew here. And even if they were all Phoenicians, the Phoenicians were basically Canaanites. And so they would worship the same gods as Canaan. Remember, Jezebel was a Phoenician. All right, Tyre and Sidon, those are the cities of Phoenicia. And so they're pleading to their patron god, whichever one that may be. And maybe they're trying as many gods as possible. Okay, that line's busy, let's try this one. Looking for help. And so it's kind of interesting. People who are really afraid will often resort to prayer who never would otherwise. How many people who know that you're a Christian and they're going through some great... How many have ever gotten a phone call or somebody bumps into you somewhere and they say, would you please pray? Yeah, a lot of you. All right, because they know you're a Christian and they figure, oh, I know somebody's got an in with God. And I'm going through some real trials or something like that, and I need to talk to so and so because they got an in with God, and so I'm going to ask them to pray. I get that kind of thing fairly often as a pastor. I'll get unsolicited phone call. This has happened a number of times in the last few years. I get a phone call. Is the pastor there? This is Pastor Andy. Would you pray for me? I get emails that way. They don't necessarily want money, which is the usual thing they want. They're asking for prayer. Somebody's got to have an in with God. I got to find somebody who has an in with God. And so they're all praying. They're trying different gods and so forth, and terrified. And they resort to casting forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. Now, again, a large ship. We're talking something that is very likely more than 200 feet long. Probably about as wide as this room. And the cargo hold is just full of stuff. What would they be trading to that West End? They're going to be coming back with raw materials. They're going to be coming back with ore, perhaps certain lumbers, maybe a few other things. What are they taking to the West? Remember, Phoenicia doesn't have land that is good for growing things. So what do? They do the same thing the Greeks did. They make stuff. and you have craftsmen, and they're going to be taking that ore and turning it into weapons and pieces of art, and they're making, one of the things the Greeks did, as well as the Phoenicians, they make all these beautiful Grecian urns, or in this case, Phoenician urns, and so they pack in these things in sawdust and straw and so on, and they've got a whole belly, ship's belly full of this stuff. And it's heavy. And the ship is foundering, and it's leaking. They don't have pumps as we do today. And so they start throwing the cargo, which means they're going to have to go back home because they don't have any stuff to trade with. Doesn't say how far they got before this happened. I suspect it wasn't real far. And so they're doing this to lighten the ship. But look at the end of verse 5. Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So here you've got this this huge storm going on. The ship is getting rocked and so on. You're hearing the creaking and maybe some of the roar of the waves and so on. And this guy is sleeping very soundly down in the hold of the ship. Well, maybe it's the gentle rocking. But I think it's more than that. We talked last time. Why is he running? One of the things mentioned was he might be afraid. I don't think fear is part of this guy's life. This guy is fearless. The reason he's not wanting to go to Nineveh has to do with personal reasons. He is willing to sacrifice his life if need be. We're going to see that, to avoid fulfilling the task that God has given him. He's a very, very determined guy. And he's also very, it's kind of interesting how this works. He doesn't care about his own life. He doesn't care about the lives of anybody else either. Except maybe his nation as a whole. But he doesn't care about these guys. These bunch of pagans, he doesn't care about them. Just like he doesn't care about the Assyrians, because they're a bunch of pagans too. He has no concern about the people that are aboard ship here. And he's had a long day, and he's going to go to sleep, and he doesn't care what's going on. If he drowns at sea, God can't use me and send me to Nineveh then, because that's his only concern at this point. So the shipmaster came to him as they're clearing out the cargo. Maybe as they're going down. Remember, they don't have these marvelous things here, and so some guy's coming down there with a torch. Or something like that, down into the hold of the ship, and he sees this guy over here. And as he's carrying this load of stuff up to throw it overboard, he mentions to the chief captain of the ship. It's not the captain per se of the ship, but rather the sort of the head sailor, if you will. Tells him, hey, that passenger's down there sleeping. He's not helping. He's just sleeping. And so the head guy goes down. The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What in the world are you doing? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Everybody else is praying to somebody. You better start doing it too. You're a foreigner. You know a God that we don't, so you better start praying. Maybe he can help us. Nothing improves. The situation is deteriorating. And they said everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. Lots could be done any number of ways. If it is done today, it's usually the short straw or something like that. But it could also be you got a jar of rocks, and all of them are white, but one of them is black. And whoever draws the black rock, that's any number of different things that could be used. It's a generic term. Don't just think of, you know, matchsticks or straws or whatever that may be. Now, let me pause here for a minute. And the reason I'm going to pause here is this concept of drawing lots and so on, we see fairly often in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Proverbs. We see it done a few times in the historical books. Does it occur in the New Testament? Once. Once. Where, by the way? Acts. So who's going to replace Judas? And then we have them drawing lots. There is nothing in the record there in Acts that indicates whether this was a good idea or a bad idea. They just did it. There's indications in the Old Testament in places like Proverbs and so on where they did it evidently with God's blessing. That God used this to some extent to direct things. The Urim and Thummim that the priest had was probably some kind of a divine lot that was ordained of God to bring about an answer to certain questions. Should we do this today? Here's the question. Should we do this today? All right. Why do you suppose there is no place in the New Testament where, other than, like I said, there in Acts chapter 1, where it was used or commanded or encouraged or anything? Why do you suppose that?
Because we have direct contact with God.
Okay. We also have the Holy Spirit. We also have the Scripture. They didn't have a complete, every place you see this, they didn't have a completed Scripture. Not even close. None of the New Testament was composed there in Acts chapter 1. Also, something to note, it's Acts chapter 1. What is missing in Acts chapter 1 that you don't have thereafter?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Indwelling Holy Spirit. Yes?
Didn't they cast lots for Jesus' cloth and measure?
Yeah, well that's the Romans doing their thing, the pagans.
Oh, okay.
The pagans doing that.
Didn't it also say they prayed first? Then they cast lots?
Yes, they did.
There's your answer.
I know. Well, yeah, I also know. But that doesn't mean that God answered the prayer.
They asked.
They asked. I asked God for lots of things I haven't gotten yet.
Yet.
Sometimes it's no. I want a building. I've been praying for that for a long time. All right. The point is that there is nothing in the New Testament in particular that tells us that we ought to be drawing lots to determine God's will. And let me give you a historical context. In the Great Awakening, this is when Whitfield and Wesley were preaching. This is in the 1730s, 40s, 50s, along there. These guys, especially Wesley, were big into drawing lots to make decisions, especially early on in their ministries. They kind of set that aside as time went by because once in a while, matter of fact, more than once in a while, the lot, they would draw a lot and say, well, that doesn't sound right. And then, especially early on, they would go ahead and do it. And sometimes disastrous results would happen. And then they would say, well, I guess it wasn't right. So you're going to do it again? And this, one of the reasons after about the first 10, 12 years or so, they set this thing aside is because there was a lot of dumb things done based on chance. It's just like rolling dice. Let's see. If it's odd, we're going to do this. And if it's going to be even, then we'll do this. Let's just roll the dice. It's the same thing. And all kinds of bizarre things came from that during the Great Awakening, especially in the early years of that. However, I'm just saying that it's not something we as believers ought to be doing today. However, God, remember, and this is pagans doing this, but God is going to use this to bring him to Jonah. To get the focus on Jonah. Because like I said, there may have been over 200 men on this ship. Out of the 200 men, is this a happenstance thing? Or is someone here at fault and we are under judgment or God is doing, or a deity, because they're not going to know, they're a bunch of pagans. Is there someone at fault here? God is going to use this to bring the focus on Jonah. Again, this is not necessarily a divinely sanctioned thing, but it's something God is going to use. So, back to verse 7. They cast lots, that we may know for whose cause, who's responsible, this evil, this calamity, is upon us. By the way, especially in your King James Version, when you see the word evil, sometimes they'll say, God is the author of evil. God is never the author of sin. But when you see evil, when God has brought it about, don't think of evil as in wickedness. Think of evil as calamity. Circumstances that God has brought about for a purpose. And that's this case. That this calamity has come upon us. So they drew lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. So, now you've got Jonah in the middle of a crowd of guys who are beginning to interrogate him. They want to find out what's going on. Verse 8. They said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people art thou? You know, he probably didn't have a badge on his uniform or something, telling him where he was from. So they're firing questions at him, trying to determine what in the world is going on. And there's also, as we alluded to in Sunday school, there's some measure of urgency here. We're in the middle of a horrible storm. We have just thrown everything overboard that we possibly can. And now it's not getting any better, and the ship may break apart, and we may all die here. And so let's see if we can get this thing remedied as soon as possible, because we are in a real dilemma. And we're in a hurry to get this resolved if there is any sort of resolution to be had. So they start firing questions at him. And here's the answers, verse 9. I'm a Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is a little bit more generic than Israelite. Although there's, depending on usage, there's equivalence. Abram, back in Genesis, was called a Hebrew. Who are descendants of Abram? Help me out here. Let's see. The Jews, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, these are all descendants of Abram. They would all, if he's a Hebrew, then they are too. All right. Languages would be similar, be able to interact with each other. And then you have Ammon and Moab that are descendants of his nephew Lot. So I'm a Hebrew, which at this time is roughly equivalent to an Israelite. And I fear the Lord, all caps, so he's designating the God of Israel. And here's the verse that we said, Jonah does not have a misconception that God, the true God, is limited to that little strip of land between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. He does not have that misconception. Look here at the latter part. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And it doesn't matter where the dry land is. It could be Sumatra, Australia, or Argentina. It doesn't make any difference. He made it all. And he made the sea, wherever that may be. We are dealing with a God who is universal, who made all that is. He is not limited to real estate. And therefore, the sea in which we are in right now, he made. By the way, he doesn't seem to be terribly uptight about the situation. We don't see him get uptight until chapter 4. He's just going along. It says in verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Why do you suppose, if he said, you know, I worship Baal, I worship Ashtaroth, I worship, you know, going down the list of different pagan gods that are mentioned in the Old Testament, I don't think they would have had the same reaction. I worship the Lord, however you want to pronounce it, Yahweh Jehovah, but that's what that all caps Lord is in Hebrew. So they know exactly who he's talking about. He's talking about the God of Israel, who made the sea and the dry land. He is the creator God. And it says, and then they were really afraid. Why do you suppose they were particularly afraid once they found out which God he serves?
Pardon? If he's the God that made the sea and the land, he's the God that sent the storm.
Okay. All right. Okay. Ron, say it again.
If
All right. What did Rahab tell the spies back in Joshua? We are very, very afraid because we heard about the what God did, what the Lord did in Egypt, and how he parted the Red Sea, and how he fed you with manna, and then how he just parted the Jordan, and how you guys walked across. We heard about all this. We know that your God does stuff. Our gods, you know, we bow down, we worship, we sacrifice our children. He doesn't do anything. Your God parts large bodies of water, destroys armies of empires, does amazing, miraculous things for your people. Which, to me, is also a remarkable thing, that they are still devoted to their pagan gods, even though they know what the God of Israel does. But finding out that this guy is a runaway from, he's a truant of God, then they get really uptight. They're really scared. Have you noticed? Yes.
But what opportunity would they ever have had to become part of the...
Huge amount of trade going on between these nations. Let me explain. Okay, I'm going to do my little map here. Can you guys see that at all? Good. This is Israel. This is Phoenicia. Huge amount of interaction going on here. Now, who built the temple? These guys. Where did the materials come for the temple? From here. The wood anyway. The stone was cut here, but the wood came from here. The craftsmen, the guys who did all the castings in bronze, did all the metalwork, were from here. They are not ignorant. Unless by choice. And then also, who feeds these people? This is mountains, okay, and rocky shores. My wife and I took our honeymoon along the Big Sur coast. That's not too different from what this looks like. You got mountains and you got a beach and there's not a whole lot between. All right? This country feeds this country. This country here, remember, craftsmen, raw materials, they ship lumber and goods down here. That's the trade. These folks here send wheat and oil and wine and stuff up to these folks. Which is one of the reasons there was no war between these two people. Because they were trading partners. It benefited both of them tremendously for the other one to be there. And so they never, even under Solomon, they never invaded these folks. These were allies. Let's ask you another question. Let's look at a more recent scenario. Look at the Muslim nations of the world. Now, if you go anywhere from Pakistan to Morocco, how did Islam come to those nations? Conquest. Armies. Are there other Muslim nations in the world? Yes. Indonesia, Malaysia are predominantly Muslim nations. How did they become Muslim nations? Not by conquest. They were trading partners. The Iranians, the Pakistanis, the Arabs of the Gulf states and so on shipped goods back and forth. The spice trade went back and forth, and Islam was introduced to Southeast Asia by traders. So these folks up here know about the God of Israel. They have not embraced him. They're holding on to their traditional paganism. But they are not ignorant of the God of Israel. They know all about him. And they would have known about the miracles and so on and the great things that God had done in the past because of their interaction between these. All right? So, Then were the men exceedingly afraid. Because here is a God who has demonstrated his power. And a little ship in the middle of the ocean is nothing compared to what God has done other times. They're exceedingly afraid. And they said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he'd fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Like I said, he's not afraid. He is not concerned. All he knows is, I'm not going to Nineveh. And that's all he cares about. If the ship goes down, we all die. Who cares? I'm not going to Nineveh. And that's the only thing he cares about. And so I don't think it was through, waterboarding or anything that they were able to extract this information from him. I think he was more than willing to just tell them whatever, because, you know, hey, we're out in the middle of the ocean. Nineveh's the other way. And if we go down, I'm not going to Nineveh anyway, and I don't care. The mission for him is all important, going contrary to the mission that God had for him. What's interesting, ironic, and we'll finish up with this, is here you have a guy who has the truth. All right? We're going to get further in. Part of what we read this morning, we read chapter 2, mentions the temple at least twice in chapter 2, if I'm going from memory. So even though Jonah was from the northern kingdom, he's worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. He's a true worshiper of God. He's a prophet called by God. God has spoken to him and revealed things to him. We see this also in 2 Kings. So you got a guy who knows the truth. But he's not responding properly. He's running from God. He is being defiant of the God that he claims to be a worshiper of. But you've got all these pagans who have been praying to all these various gods, who have a passing knowledge of the God of Israel, who, as we will see as we finish chapter 1 next time, respond in a way that is much more becoming of somebody who would truly be a worshiper of God. One of the things that is a grave, grave reproach is when you have unbelievers act better than believers. And that's Jonah in this case. Right? The pagans on board here are much more noble of mind and heart than this wayward prophet. Now let's consider something here just in passing. A believer, someone who's truly God's child, who is in defiance of God, knows what God has said and is in defiance of God, is not only a reproach to the Lord, but all see it. Nathan the prophet, when confronting David about his sin with Bathsheba, said, you have given great cause for the enemies to blaspheme. The world makes a great to-do over Christian failings, Christian sin, Christian scandal. Now, they themselves, they're in it up to here. Christians, those who profess faith anyway, are in it far too often. Because if it's at all, it's too often. But you hear about it. It makes the news. If it was anybody else, a lot of these cases, no one would care. But the world loves to point it out. Ah, look at that inconsistency. The idea is they're no different than we are. They're no different than we are. And this case is glaring because the pagans are more noble than the believer in this chapter. And yet before we're going to be done here, in spite of the prophet, God is glorified and accomplishes a work in the sailors. In spite of the prophet. Let's not presume on God that God would do the same with our failings. We need to make sure that we are above reproach. We are, Paul uses the term twice, we are ambassadors for Christ. What the world knows of God, what the world knows of Christ, is what the world sees in us. And may we manifest Christ in our attitudes, our lives, our because they're watching. We don't like it necessarily, but they're watching. And you've got a guy here. Tell it like it is. There's no lies here. There's no deception. But he is in open rebellion against the God he claims to serve. Take that to heart. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for a poor testimony that we might learn from another's errors. And Father, I pray that we would also learn some valuable lessons of priorities as we get further into the book of Jonah. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.